Praise the Lord. Amen. It's good to be together and worship the one true God. We have a marvelous passage for us this morning to feast upon. Exodus 9:27. Please stand for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right. And I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. Verse 33, "So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured out upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." Our Father, as we come before you in your word this morning, we encounter a man who professed that he had sinned, confessed he had sinned, and yet really never changed his life, never really actually repented. I pray that you would speak to all of our hearts this morning, that there would not be a hardness. We would not be a stiff-necked and stubborn people, but we would be people who are soft and pliable, open to rebuke, open to correction, open to being led, careful to obey all that you've spoken. Lord, would you cultivate such an attitude in our hearts and in this church, your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in chapter 5, Pharaoh asks Moses a question that will become really, it will reverberate throughout the rest of the book of Exodus. It will set the stage for the entire book of Exodus. He says to Moses, and I think I maybe even encourage you to underline it. In chapter 5, Pharaoh says to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Well, again, that question just reverberates throughout the rest of the book, but especially in the following chapters. In chapter 6, a few weeks ago we looked at this, the Lord begins to answer Pharaoh's question. Well, he's the sovereign Lord. He's the covenant-keeping Lord. He's the delivering Lord. He's the redeeming Lord. He's the adopting Lord. He's the sustaining Lord. He's the benevolent Lord. Then in chapter 7, we see God begins to display his power in no uncertain terms. Chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 are largely devoted to this narrative of 10 plagues. You have a handout, and you can see it on the screen in front of you. The last 2 weeks we covered water turned to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, disease after that, boils. This morning we look at the last set of plagues before the final one, hail, locusts, and darkness. There's another diagram in your outline. You can see that categorizes the plagues by sets of three, with the climax coming next week, the 10th plague. Our section this morning is the longest section of the plague narrative, and let's start with verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. Now again, you'll notice in your chart, your handout, that this is the third time this phrase is used, early in the morning. God is still speaking. He hasn't changed his mind. The Lord has a message for you, Pharaoh. Let my people go. They shall be serving me, not you. Verse 14, for this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Verse 14, I want you to note, is a key statement that's repeated over and over. Hey, Pharaoh, I want, you know, you wanted to know who I am. Well, I want you to know who I am. I want the whole world to know who I am. I'm not a god among the pantheon of your gods, your assortment of gods. I want you to know that there's none like me in all the earth. And frankly, this might be the theme of all of the plagues, the main takeaway, the main purpose. Look at how many times this comes up. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 10. And he said, tomorrow Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Chapter 9, verse 14. So that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Chapter 9, verse 16. For this purpose I've raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, verse 2, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I've done among them. Here's the statement, that you may know that I am the Lord. This might be the reason for 10 plagues and not one. Why not just one? Chop, chop. Let's get the show on the road here. Let's get a move on. Let's do this. The reason for the 9 extra plagues is to really punctuate his power, to showcase himself, to proclaim himself, which might sound unusual, might sound weird, but it would only be weird if there was something greater, something better, something more powerful than Yahweh. If he is who he says he is, then this knowledge is a mercy and a blessing. And frankly, the kindest thing he can do is make himself known and draw attention to himself. That's correct. It's right. Verse 15. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. It would have not been wrong of the Lord to zap them, extinguish them, eradicate them, eliminate them. But the Lord doesn't. He's patient, not wishing that any should perish, wanting all to come to repentance. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. And this, again, highlights the main lesson of these plagues. They're a testimony to God's power. They're a testimony to his graciousness, his patience. We truly get to know God through these plagues. Verse 16, but for this purpose I've raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as has never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. So here comes the 7th plague. Finally it comes. Heavy hail like you've never seen before. Verse 19. Now therefore send, get your livestock, all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. We're not talking small cubes of ice. This isn't Chick-fil-A ice. These aren't slushy cubes. This is like nothing you've seen before. And the Lord graciously tells them, get your livestock protected. You don't want to get hit by this hail. Anyone or anything who is out in this storm will perish. But notice what happens, verse 20. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. I'm thinking about verses 20 and 21, and in some ways, verses 20 and 21 summarize all of world history. There are some who fear the Lord and pay attention to the maker of heaven and earth, and there are those who don't pay attention. They don't obey. They don't care. They're not careful to obey. They disregard the word of the Lord. There are those who have a high view of Scripture, a high view of God's word, and there are those who have a low view of God's word. Church history can be traced along those two lines. Institutions, seminaries, individuals, families, movements who reclaimed God's word, got back to the Bible. And church history can also be explained by those institutions, those seminaries, publishing houses, families, individuals, movements who slowly just ignored and suppressed the word of God. The same is true in Egypt, the same is true in Israel. And the same would become true in Israel in their history. Verse 22, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven. The Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. Goodness, gracious, great balls of fire. It's the worst hail Egypt has ever seen, says verse 24. It's bad. The plants are gone. The trees are gone. Look at verse 26. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. So again, we've seen this. There's a distinction. Yahweh's people didn't get any hail. Now, right after this comes something really is my main takeaway for you this morning. In verse 27, Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron. And he says this, I've sinned. I'm wrong. We've been wrong. Plead with the Lord for me. Now, you might say, wow, that's quite impressive, quite honestly. I've sinned. I'm wrong. We've been wrong. Plead with the Lord. That's incredible. Maybe Pharaoh's saved. Seems like Pharaoh's a believer now. Look at what he says. I've sinned. I'm wrong. We've been wrong. Plead with the Lord for me. But what happens? Moses calls it. He sees right through this false repentance. Nevertheless, he goes out of the city. He prays to the Lord. The Lord causes it all to stop. When Pharaoh sees this, what happens? Look at verse 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So like a politician, he flip-flops. He takes it back. He changes his mind now because of how he feels. Again, this is called false repentance. I want to come back to this example because really he is a prototype of false repentance. And quite honestly, it's very relevant today. I want to look at what he did, what he didn't do. But before that, let's look at the eighth plague and the ninth plague. Starting in chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. Now, it's worth commenting on this. It's come up a number of times, but I want to at least mention it again here. The word is different when Pharaoh hardens his heart and when the Lord hardens his heart. And I want you to see that in chapter 7 through 10, every chapter ends with a reference to Pharaoh's heart being hardened. I've alluded to this in the past, but the word doesn't so much mean that Pharaoh's heart is hard in the sense that he lacks compassion. It really means he's resolute. He's strong. It means he has a strong will. Even though he sees God's power displayed, even though he sees God's mercy displayed, even though he sees God's patience displayed, he strengthens his stubbornness, would be a way to say it. And when the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, the Lord strengthens that resolve. In some ways, it's the opposite of controlling Pharaoh. He doesn't control Pharaoh. He sort of amplifies Pharaoh's choice. You might even use the terminology, he strengthens Pharaoh's free will. Unlike the abusing and controlling pharaohs of Egypt, God allows Pharaoh to make his own choice. And by nature, without God's intervention, that choice between God and something else is always something else. Always. Our own sinful nature is not drawn to God. For the next 20 verses, Moses explains what will happen. Look at verse 23. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? What a stubborn man. He just can't bring himself to bend the knee. He just can't bring himself to obey. His pride is insane. And I mean that literally. It's spiritual insanity. What's happening? Verse 4, for if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. So here comes the warning. If you don't listen, if you don't obey, then locusts. Gross. Locusts like you've never seen before. And the people of Israel, or of Egypt, we're told, have had enough. Pharaoh, please, just let them go. This is ridiculous. We don't want this to happen. Egypt is already ruined. Get them out of here, please, Pharaoh. Verse 8, so Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God, but which ones are to go? Moses says, essentially, we're all going. And immediately Pharaoh retracts. Nope. Changed my mind. Verse 12, the Lord tells Moses to stretch out his hand over Egypt, and it becomes black with grasshoppers. Total side note, I hate grasshoppers. They latch onto your leg and then squeeze before they spring off. Hate it. Snakes, then grasshoppers. A dense swarm of locusts as had never been before nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained. I actually got on YouTube and just looked at some videos. Was tempted to show some videos, but I thought, you get the picture. Verse 16, then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against you. Please forgive my sin. Please plead with the Lord to remove this death. It's almost verbatim of chapter 9. I've sinned. I'm wrong. We've been wrong. Plead to the Lord for me. Moses responds in verse 18, so he went out from Pharaoh, pleaded with the Lord. The Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. Amazing. Praise the Lord. Answer to prayer. The Lord's gracious. Don't miss that. But what happens? I've sinned. I'm wrong. We've been wrong. Plead to the Lord for me. The tune changes yet again, verse 20. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. His feelings changed. So along comes the ninth plague, verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. How creepy. You know, the Egyptians, Damon mentioned this last week, the Egyptians had a god for almost everything. In fact, each of these plagues can be corresponded to one of the gods that Egypt worshipped. But of all their many gods, the sun was no question at the top of the list. Imagine what they must have felt when the sun stop shining, aside from just the creepiness of it. Stephen Quirk studies ancient Egyptian religion. He said this: we need to understand the place of the sun in Egyptian civilization before we can begin to know anything about ancient Egypt. He says the Egyptians served Horus, the god of the sunrise, Aten, the god of the round midday sun, and Atum, the god of the sunset. But the supreme deity in their national pantheon was Amon-Re, who said, quote, "I am the great God who came into being of himself, who created his names. He who has no opponent among the gods." That God has gone dark. And Pharaoh was seen as the son of Amon-Re. The father of Amon-Re is nowhere to be found. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. The Lord is, again, making a distinction between Israel and Egypt. It's worth noting, and you know this, that in biblical terminology, darkness can be physical as well as spiritual. Darkness can be a reference to sin, ignorance, rebellion, death, the occult. The darkness is opposed to God. Jesus said, men love darkness instead of light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Rather not be exposed. To disobey God is to walk in darkness, the Apostle John said. But Israel, verse 23, had the light, physically and spiritually. But Egypt and Pharaoh, it's a total eclipse of the heart. And yes, that's a shout out to a certain 80s song, and hopefully now you won't forget it. So yet again, predictably at this point, Pharaoh calls Moses, tells them to go, only he asks that they leave behind, if you wouldn't mind leaving, but then just leave behind the flocks and herds. Moses objects. Says, nope, we're all going. Flocks, herds, little ones, all of us, we're going. And like clockwork, Pharaoh recants. Never mind. Verse 28, Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Verse 29, Moses says, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Which was true. So there it is, plagues 7, 8, and 9. And I have one message this morning for you. One thing that I want to unload upon you and punctuate from our passage. And it's Pharaoh's repentance, or lack of repentance. I want to show you he's the perfect example of what false repentance looks like. Let's just start with the definition of repentance. The word means, from the Low Nida lexicon, to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. Now that's a mouthful, but it's to change your life. To change your life, to change your thinking about sin, to change your attitudes about sin, to change your life in relation to sin and righteousness. Some have said it's a 180. You're going this way, now you're going this way. In your living, in your thinking, you might say biblical repentance is making lifestyle changes. And in your mind and in your heart. But Scripture is clear that there is an imposter repentance, a fake repentance. Not all repentance, you could say, is equal. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7 for just a minute. Verse 10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." Godly grief produces a repentance that does something. Worldly grief just produces death. I want to give some characteristics of false repentance, but let me ask you some questions first, because the tendency for all of us is to sort of nudge, or think of someone this would be a good message for them to hear. But I want you to listen to this message. This is God's word for you. Now, all of us sin. The question is not whether or not you and I are sinners. The question is, what do we do with that sin? How do we respond when we're confronted with sin? Let me repeat, we still sin. The question is, what does our response look like when we're confronted with it? Are you quick to explain yourself or excuse your behavior when you're confronted? Do your friends and family members have freedom to disagree with you, contradict you, confront you? Can they do so without fear of repercussions? Are they afraid to challenge you? Do they walk on eggshells around you? Are you able to be confronted without blame shifting or minimizing? Are you ready to change your behavior if it's the right thing to do and God would have you do it? Are you willing to obey God and His word? If people are confronting you, are you truly listening to their concerns? Would those closest to you say you have a soft heart and a pliable heart? Or would they say you have a stubborn heart and a proud heart that really knows better? With those questions on the back of your mind, I have these three marks of false repentance that I want to extract from the life of Pharaoh. First of all, false repentance has a problem with authority. You might say this is best illustrated when Pharaoh asks Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Think about this. Seemingly, Pharaoh didn't have a huge problem with the Hebrews worshiping their own God. He didn't have a problem eventually with them taking a holiday and worshiping the Lord out in the bush. He didn't even seem to have a problem with the fact that the Hebrews believed that their God was the only God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one true God. But Pharaoh did have a problem with this notion that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had some kind of a claim on him. Hey, do your own thing, just leave me out of it. I don't care what you do behind closed doors or out in the wilderness, just leave me out of it. You have your God, good for you. I'm fine, thanks, but no thanks. You're telling me I need to obey his words? You're telling me I will be judged if I don't listen and obey this God? You're telling me I need to change my life, change my thinking about sin, change my attitudes about sin, change my life in relation to sin? Pharaoh's problem was an authority problem. This was a clash. This whole story is a clash of authority. And I think many of our problems are the same. False repentance avoids making any real changes because it casts doubt on authority. It shirks accountability. False repentance usually makes up excuses as to why it's wise and smart and educated to not listen to authority. In this case, the authority of God's word. And all of us every single day face authority challenges. There are voices out there. Who will we believe? Who will we obey? The culture says one thing, God says another. Pharaoh made all kinds of excuses, but the God of the universe is Lord. And he does have a claim on Pharaoh, and he does have a claim on you and me. We are responsible to him. And you and I are called to change our life, to change our thinking about sin, to change our attitudes about sin, to make lifestyle changes that correspond to what would please the Lord. Will we be stubborn? Will we have a soft heart? Or will we put up our fist and say, not your will be done, but my will be done? And we may not be saying the words out loud, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice, but that's exactly what we're doing. Let's be a church, let's be a family, let's be individuals that are quick to obey the Lord, have soft and pliable hearts towards whatever he has revealed in his word. But I want you to see that false repentance makes us stink about authority, has a problem with authority, but it also has a problem with obedience, which is the next thing I want you to see. False repentance has a problem with obedience. Growing up in Minnesota, we had a farmer, a friend, real close friend, and he was notorious. He would always say, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. And I know that's not original with him, but it's true. People can talk a big game. People can say all kinds of things. I've sinned. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. But real repentance has action. Jesus teaches this in a number of ways, but in his parable of the soils, the word of God goes out like seed, and it's scattered, and most people don't respond. Most people don't obey. But the good soil does, and the good soil bears fruit. And obedience and action and lifestyle changes are what real repentance looks like. Talk is cheap. Talk and no follow-through and empty promises are what false repentance looks like. Turn your Bibles to 1 John. In 1 John, the apostle gives a number of tests for what authentic Christianity looks like. How to know if you're a Christian or not. And one of the marks or one of the tests that the apostle gives is obedience. And he essentially makes the case over and over, if you're unwilling to obey Christ, then you're not a real believer. You're not a Christian if you're unwilling to obey God. I mean, that should be obvious. 1 John 2:3. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. That's one of the ways you know him. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. In other words, you're not a Christian if you live in sin as though there's no problem with that. A real believer can't do that, John's saying. Now, obviously, we all struggle with sin and we will until the day we die, but real repentance moves the football down the field. Inch by inch, at a minimum. It has action, even if it's small. There's a desire and a willingness and a follow-through and a softness. To say it all a different way, the Christian bears fruit. Obedience is a mark of the fruit. John or Matthew 7:20, Jesus says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, we're not saved by our fruit, but if there's no fruit, you might not be saved. When the Holy Spirit comes into a person, there's fruit. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So fruitfulness is a sign of authentic conversion. Obedience is a sign of real repentance. The last thing I want to highlight is that false repentance has a problem with feelings. 1996 bestseller, hard to believe this is a bestseller, but it shouldn't surprise, I guess. Conversations with God, sold over 2.5 million copies. The author, Neil Donald Walsh, says that one day he simply started writing down his direct conversations with God. I don't recommend this, by the way. The God he speaks to is not Christian nor identified with any other major religion. Walsh sort of presents a God who satisfies the spiritual yearnings of our culture. And the following conversation between Walsh and God went like this. God says to him, I cannot tell you my truth until you stop telling me yours. Walsh says, but my truth about God comes from you. God says, who said so? Walsh says, others. God says, what others? Walsh says, leaders, ministers, rabbis, priests, books, the Bible, for heaven's sake. God says, those are not authoritative sources. Walsh says they aren't. God says no. Then what is? God purportedly says to him, listen to your feelings. You can laugh. You should laugh. Listen to your highest thoughts. Listen to your experience. Whenever any one of these differ from what you've been told by your teachers or read in your books, forget the words. That's pretty much exactly what Pharaoh did. At the end of each chapter, Pharaoh went back on his word, and what Pharaoh wanted was for these horrible plagues to just stop, just go away, pain. He wasn't asking for a closer relationship to the true God or any even blessings per se. He flip-flopped. And this kind of back and forth is indicative of someone who's driven by emotions and feelings, not by principle. And I want to say they may feel genuinely sorry. They might feel a lot of things. There might be tears. There may be many tears. They most likely really feel bad. But those feelings don't translate into action. As Larry Crabb put it, feeling better has become more important to us than finding God. Feeling better has become more important to us than finding God. It certainly was for Pharaoh. One of the best examples of false repentance is Judas. He was camo, right? I mean, he looked the part, but the internal didn't correspond with the external. His heart wasn't changed. He was self-deceived. And the repentance of Judas after he betrayed Jesus was actually a false repentance. He knows he's sinned by betraying innocent blood, but instead of coming back to Christ, he goes out and hangs himself. He felt ashamed, but he didn't go to Jesus. Judas felt ashamed, but he didn't go to Jesus. Let me read the passage in Matthew 27. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. You could say that's a definition of repentance, right? He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. I mean, there's fruit with repentance, right? And he said, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. But notice what happens. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went away and he hanged himself. Being a true disciple doesn't mean you don't sin. Being a true disciple means you turn to the Lord when you do sin. Judas felt bad. He felt really bad. Judas was ashamed. But his shame doesn't lead him to repentance. It leads him to suicide. Let me just close with some encouragement for you and some encouraging words. Remember what these plagues teach us. They're a testimony to the Lord's power, a testimony to his patience, a testimony to his graciousness. I just want to remind us again this morning of the graciousness of our Lord. If I could repeat the line from that hymn, come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you may never come at all. Don't tarry until you're better. Don't tarry until your feelings change. Come to Jesus. Rest in him. Find relief in him. What a friend we have in Jesus. He's a friend to sinners. Pharaoh became more and more stubborn. Judas hardened his heart and he slinks away in self-pity. But Peter, who also sinned and denied the Lord, repented and he returned to the Lord. I love the words of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, written back in the 17th century. But I'm a great sinner, says you. I will never cast you out, says Christ. But I'm an old sinner, says you, but I will never cast you out, says Christ. But I'm a hard-hearted sinner, says you, I will never cast you out. But I'm a backsliding sinner, I will never cast you out. But I've served Satan all my days, says you, I will never cast you out, says Christ. But I've sinned against light, says you, I will never cast you out. But I've sinned against mercy, I will never cast you out. But I have no good thing to bring with me, says you. I will never cast you out. We see the Lord's patience here, and be reminded of it. You and I need this. Come to Jesus with your sins. Confess your need for him and find grace and mercy and eternal life. But if like Pharaoh, and this is a sincere warning, if like Pharaoh, you say thanks but no thanks, I want to remind you of another hailstorm in Revelation 16 that says, from the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. Either you curse God or you bless God. Either you suppress God or you obey God. The message this morning for all of us, don't harden your hearts. Have a soft heart, a pliable heart, and find in Christ an ocean of forgiveness and mercy. Amen. I want to invite you, if you've not trusted Christ, to do that now by faith. Cast yourself upon him. He is your only possible hope. Father, we thank you for your word. Truly, it is a message that we all need to hear and be warned about. I pray that you would use it. I pray that you would use your word to minister to the hearts of men and women and children who listen to this. I pray that there would be true, lasting, real, authentic repentance and obedience and a living by principle, not by feelings and emotion. Lord, help us to not fail the authority test. Help us to understand you as the final authority and bend the knee to you. Oh Lord, thank you for in your tenderness and in your mercy allowing us to hear a message like this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.